Welcome to the 27th lesson in the book of Revelation. I've entitled it Philadelphia, the Key of David, Stewardship. Let's read the verse, because we'll only be able to study the one verse today. Revelation chapter 3, verse 7. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, the words of the Holy One, the true one, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. Now, this is an obscure phrase in the scriptures, because you'll only find it in two places, this being one of them. And we're going to go back and look at the phrase where it was originally written and see what we can actually learn from that. Remember, this is Christ as high priest. He's in his high priest position, his high priest garb, when he presents himself to John on the island of his death, which is what Patmos means. And to each of the churches, he presents himself slightly differently to accent the message that he wants them to know specifically, but he wants us to know generally. So we put these all together. In fact, in chapter 1, we saw all these different aspects of Christ described by John. And then in each of the letters, each of the churches gets a microcosm, a little sliver of that total view. I remember the letters to the churches specifically detail why the church fails. Not just that specific church, but churches in general, why we fail. Why we see them failing historically, and we see them failing today. Not that they have to, but they do. Because like the Jews of the Old Testament, they have consciously made mistakes. And they violated the information that Christ has given them in these church letters. They lose their first love. They get swayed by the world. They embrace the philosophies of the world. But here, in this second church, which receives no condemnation, just like the church of Smyrna, we receive the message of stewardship. And it starts off with the name Philadelphia. Now, Christ is identifying himself as thus, though it says to the angel, it's not to an angelic being. It's the transliteration of the Greek word angelos, which simply means messenger. And the type of messenger you have to get from the context of the verse. And in this case, we know he's not writing to angels because they're spirit beings. He's in heaven. He didn't have to write to them. He's writing to the churches, the physical churches, composed of physical people. So he's writing to the church. He's not writing to the Holy Spirit of the church, because once again, Spirit, heaven wouldn't have to do that. And it'd be no point anyway. He's writing not simply to the congregation, but to the congregation through the eldership, the head of the church, the episkopos in the Greek. And so that's why I write in these slides that he identifies himself to the episkopos, to the head of the church, or to the presbyteria, to the elders of the church. Because as we started out in our study, it was the Episcopos who would read the letter and receive a blessing because he was reading the letter to the congregation, not hiding it. And the congregation received a blessing by hearing the letter. And Christ wants everyone to understand he is holy. We need to stop and grasp that for a minute, because we get so enamored with the Jesus of the Gospels that we regulate the holiness of Christ to some abstract variable that doesn't apply to us. But indeed, it is absolutely applicable to us. As we've discussed throughout our letters here, and especially when we studied the book of Daniel, Daniel chapter 7, Daniel chapter 9, is that when you view the throne room in heaven, it's a throne of fire. A river of fire issues from it because the holiness of God is paramount and has been violated. It must be satisfied. But we have not the holiness to satisfy it. That's why human sacrifice is absolutely worthless, because you are sinful. Your very presence violates the holiness of God because of your sin. Your sacrifice is pointless. Sacrifice of every single human ever born, ever to be born, amounts to nothing, satisfying the holiness of God. Christ, being God, took on the form of man, did not sin, had no sin, and offered himself for us. It is his holiness, and only through his holiness, that we have salvation. And when we appear in our new bodies, we are only allowed salvation, and we are only allowed into the new creation because we are clothed in Christ's righteousness, his holiness, not our own. We will never have intrinsic holiness ourselves. It will always be extrinsic or external to us, because it is not ours and can never be ours, because we are created beings who rebelled. We can never generate intrinsic holiness. Not even Adam before he sinned could generate intrinsic holiness. His holiness came from his obedience to his creator, Christ. Colossians 1, 15 through 20. And thus, intimately tied together, inseparable from, though we use a different word for it, is truth. There's no shadow, no darkness in holiness. The light of Christ shines everywhere. When Enoch walked with God and was not, he walked with light, because Christ is light. Genesis 1, chapter verse 3 through 5. John 1. Verses 1 through 18, he is light. You walk with him, he will expose every nook and cranny of darkness and variableness or shadow of turning within you. and eradicate it. Now, if we try to hide that, hide from it, then we cannot walk with him. Enoch walked with him and was taken because he walked in Christ's holiness and embraced his truth of Enoch's own sinfulness. So we come to the word Philadelphia. It's become trite. Now, it's the name of a few cities throughout history, major city in America, which certainly does not live up to its moniker, brotherly love. But let's change our perception of the meaning. Because what it's actually doing is communicating an intimate connection between Christ, the monogenesis, Son of God, and saved man, who are adopted sons of God. And Christ is love and gave himself for us because of his love to the Father and for the creation and the Father's plan. Thus, every time we hear that word, it should remind us that Christ first loved us. And we should become channels and conduit of that love outward to the brothers and sisters in Christ. Now we let that love shine through us in the gospel message out into the dark world. And by and large, the dark world rejects it. It wants to snuff out the light. But God still shines into the darkness, and the darkness cannot overcome it. Now, he can overcome each and every one of us, but that avails him nothing because the light will shine through others on and on and on. We have to remember also, and this is essential to understanding the concept that we're going to look at today, the stewardship. We are bought with a price. The blood of Christ, to be slaves of righteousness. The old analogy that you used to hear is that we were in the slave market of sin. And Christ came and for whatever reason chose you and you and you and me and paid the price for our freedom from sin so that we could become slaves to his righteousness. So he bought us from a sentence of death to an eternity of life. But not because we had any intrinsic good or we were doing any intrinsic good, or we were better than others, or smarter than others, or prettier than others, or richer than others. None of that. As Paul details in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we are the refuse of the world because the world rejects us. It's like changing from maggots into flies. That is what we become when we become saved, but still remain in our fleshly bodies. It is not until you receive your new body and totally have eradicated from you your old nature that we become beautiful in the eyes of Christ. In the eyes of Christ, you are already beautiful. we will leave this behind. Because remember, he in heaven is not bound by time. He sees us as we will be. Just like Job chapter 1. When Satan and Christ talked, and Christ says, "See my servant Job." Christ was showing Satan what Job was going to be. Not what Job was, what he was going to be. After Satan got done doing everything that he was going to do to snuff out the light and prevent Job from ever being saved, he became the agent by which Job was saved. And Job is saved toward the end of the book. We are bought with that price. We are not our own. 1 Corinthians 7:23. All right, let's read 1 Peter 1:17-23. Peter chapter 1, 17. "And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile," that means our life here on earth, "knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers and with perishable things such as silver or gold," not with such perishable things such as silver or gold, "but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot, without sin. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in these last times for us, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. And having purified your souls by obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born from above, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God." That is the price by which each person becomes saved. Now, the immature don't grasp this. It's a small thing to them. As it was to us. We didn't understand it. But as you mature in Christ and grow in the scriptures and understanding of it, being taught by the Spirit of God, we begin to grasp this. We begin to understand this. We begin to truly appreciate the depth of our own sinfulness, which we still retain. That we now have the new nature. Even if it is an embryonic form. Now, Christ basically pulls this obscure phrase out of the Old Testament and says, "He has the key of David." Now, this explains or illustrates why you cannot understand Revelation if you don't have a good grasp of the Old Testament. Because this phrase is found only one other place. That's in Isaiah. And it's not explained. You have to get it from the context. What does he mean? So let's go to Isaiah 22. And we're going to start in verse 15, basically through the end of the chapter. And we're not going to read all of this. But thus says the Lord God of hosts to Isaiah, "Come, go to the steward, to Shebna, who is over the household, and say to him, 'What have you to do here? And whom have you here, that you have cut out here a tomb for yourself? You who cut out a tomb on the height and carved a dwelling for yourself in the rock.'" behold, the Lord will hurl you away violently, and he will throw you like a ball far away. And there you shall die, and there shall be your glorious chariots, you shame of your master's house. I will thrust you from your office, and you will be pulled down from your station. In that day I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, and I will clothe him with your robe, will bind your sash on him, and will commit your authority to his hand. And he shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, to the house of Judah. And I will place on his shoulder the key of the house of David. He shall open, and none shall shut. And he shall shut, and none shall open. There you go. That's where he gets that phrase from, Christ. Christ has identified himself with Chaliachim. Now, I'm not going to be shocked if you don't immediately call to mind Shibna and Chaliachim. But first, before we even discuss these two gentlemen and what the problem was, we have to really understand the concept. What is a steward? If you read the Gospels, it's all over the place. Christ had many parables, several parables about stewards. Why was it so popular? And what were they? It's the Greek word okonomos. It means one who puts in order. It's one who comes in and puts things, takes chaos and puts them in order. In other words, they are delegated authority to act in your behalf, but they are accountable to you. In the Old Testament period, keys were not these light things that you kept on a ring, threw in your pocket. They were fairly large. And I mean large, like a foot or so. And heavy. So you carried them on your shoulder. If you're going to carry it around at all. Because Shibna was a steward of the king, he carried this badge of office. And of course, badges of office were sashes and other emblems that bespoke of your station in life. So that everyone could tell at a glance that you were an envoy, a special messenger from the king who spoke within the delegated authority, with the authority of the king. Now, obviously, Shibna, being a steward of the throne of David, which is why you have the key of David, because the actual king was Hezekiah at this time, he has a state position. But in the Gospels and elsewhere, we see that you could be a trusted slave and placed in a position of authority to keep a master's house in order, having authority over everything, the operation of the business, the flow of money, the provisioning of the house. The other slaves of the house, even the children of the house. The slave? I don't believe that. Well, then we have to go to Genesis 39, because that's exactly the position of Joseph. Joseph was a slave. He was sold into slavery by his brothers. An Egyptian military officer of significant rank bought him. And Joseph so distinguished himself that he was taken from being a field hand to being made a steward over the entire house of Potiphar. Now, the reason, and that's in Genesis 39. Now, of course, we all know the story that Potiphar's wife said, "Hey, he's a slave, and he's kind of a cute slave. You come here and you lay in my bed because I want to have a good time with you." No, we can't be doing this. Your husband has given everything into my hand but you, and I cannot betray him. Betray his trust. Of course, she set him up and accused him of rape and complained to her husband. And Potiphar did something very unusual. He committed Joseph to prison. And you say, that's unusual? Yes, because that's a death sentence. The crime that he was accused of carried a death sentence. He could have had him executed on the spot. And so we see that he probably didn't believe his wife completely, but he had to do something to keep peace in the house. And so he took Joseph and put him in prison and told the keeper of the prison to go easy on him. He's a smart guy. He'll help you out. But I got to put him here. And Joseph did distinguish himself until we get to Genesis 41, verses 38 through 44, that he's brought before Pharaoh to interpret Pharaoh's dream. And let's turn to Genesis 41. Genesis 41, verse 38. And Pharaoh said to his servants, "Can we find a man like this, in whom is the Spirit of God?" Now, Pharaoh was not meaning the Spirit of the God. He was just saying basically the Spirit of gods, because Joseph could interpret the dream and it made sense. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Since God, your God, has shown you all this, there is none so discerning and wise as you are. You should be over my house, and all my people shall order themselves as you command." This is the description of a steward. This is exactly what Pharaoh is putting Joseph in the position of, steward. Now he's making him second in command of everything beneath himself. And so we carry the title of vizier in ancient Egypt, an official title of state. But guess what? Joseph's still a slave. Yes, he has a wife. Yes, he can walk about. No, he doesn't wear chains. No, he doesn't live in a prison. Joseph was not set free. Joseph could not leave. Joseph remained a slave. He remained second in command. He remained a steward, but he remained a slave. "All these regards the throne, will I be greater than you?" Pharaoh said to Joseph, "See, I have set you over all the land of Egypt." The Pharaoh took his signet ring from his hand and put it on Joseph's hand and clothed him in garments of fine linen, put a gold chain about his neck, and he made him ride in his second chariot. But he's still a slave. He said, how do you know this? Because when Joseph went to bury his father in Canaan, Pharaoh sent an honor guard with him. Yes, to protect Joseph and because of his station and the government and stuff, but also to bring Joseph back. Because Joseph was not a free man. Joseph was still a slave, and Joseph had to come back. This is important for us to grasp because here in America and in modern times, we tend to only have one view of slavery. And certainly that was extant throughout history for a variety of reasons. But we need to grasp that a steward is basically someone who brings order out of disorder. Now, I've said several times, this is exactly what Christ did. After his monogenesis in Genesis 1, 3 through 5, he took what the Father had borrowed ex nihilo out of nothing. And we see that it was chaos and it was dark. And Christ brought order out of it and created all things, both in heaven and earth and the universe. Colossians 1, 15 through 20. Thus, Christ, in essence, though the Son of the Father, is a steward of the Father. And Christ mentions this multiple times throughout the Gospel of John. As the Father showed me, so I do. As the Father told me, so I say. I do not do my own. I do the works of him who sent me. That is a steward. Christ is a steward. And though a son, he was still a slave to his father's wishes. They made him a good son. So Christ is the only begotten, is still steward. Hebrews 3, 1 through 6. I think it's very important that we grasp this concept. It's strange to modern ears. Therefore, our holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him who appointed him, that would be his father. Just as Moses also was faithful in all God's house, for Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house and has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God, i.e., the Father, because he ex nihiloed everything out of nothing. He brought it into existence. He is the owner of all. Moses was faithful in all God's house as a slave to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. Moses was a steward of God in bringing the law. But Christ is the Son. And he's faithful over God's house as a son. And we are his house if indeed we hold fast our confession and are boasting in our hope in him. So remember, this is what a steward does. However, Luke 12, 37 through 38 makes very clear that there are just stewards and there are unjust stewards. And Christ spoke the parable here in these verses about the unjust steward. And then he commends him, which confuses scholars throughout history. Last 2 millennia. What do you mean he commends them? And we have to understand why he did that. Because a steward was wise in how to take care of himself. But Christians, not so much. And that's why we have the letters to the churches here, because not so much are they wise stewards of what Christ has given them, but they're squandering it. And they squander it today, and we squander it today. And we do so willingly, we do so knowingly. We would trade the glory and holiness of Christ for family, for country, for wealth, for position, for possessions, for anything. And we do so. And we are unworthy. So let's go back now. We understand the concept of steward. And let's look at the duality of the stewardships. So let's compare Shebna, which means vigor. In other words, he was working. Like Cain, he was always working. He always had a plan. He always had something. And you always want a guy at your right hand who's always working, who always has a plan, who's always helping, as long as he's helping you. But problem is, Shebna was working, but he wasn't helping Hezekiah. He was helping himself. Now, we have to understand that this is toward the end of Hezekiah's reign, and Hezekiah was, he had this near-death experience. Isaiah was sent to tell King Hezekiah, you're going to die. You have this illness or whatever it was, but you're going to die from it. Hezekiah just moaned and cried and carried on. You notice he didn't submit to the will of God. He didn't say, well, God's will, I'll be with God. He moaned about his loss. And before, as Isaiah left the palace area, God said, okay, I heard him. Go back and tell him you're going to live. It'll be okay. I've heard you. Isaiah did that, and Hezekiah said, hallelujah. However, emissaries from Babylon had heard that Hezekiah was near death, and they sent emissaries. When they heard that he had recovered, remember, this is really feeling out the land. And Hezekiah, he was so happy that the king of Babylon liked him and thought so much about him that he opened up all the treasures of his kingdom to them. Of course, they took inventory. And Isaiah came back to Hezekiah and said, what'd you do? I showed him. I liked him. They liked me. I showed him everything. Isaiah said, you know, for a king, you're not very bright. Here's what God says. Everything you show them, they're going to take. They're going to take it all, lock, stock, and barrel. But because you've been faithful, it will not be in your lifetime. And Hezekiah said, I'm good with that. Here's a guy who started off like Solomon with a bright future, faithful to God, and he ends up, okay, I don't care about the people. I only care about me. I only care about trouble in my time. If it's not past my time, well, that's somebody else has to deal with that. I don't care. To each his own. And it's in this period that we have Shebna. And we read about Shebna and Eliakim in 2 Kings 18, 17 through 33, when they act as emissaries for the king to the Assyrian army that has besieged Jerusalem. And so, these two knew each other. And Eliakim was under Shebna. But Shebna, in this latter stage, became enamored with his own position. He said, you know, the king has gone downhill. He's an old guy. He doesn't care anymore. Had that near-death experience, and he's just sitting in the palace, not caring what's going on. I'm running the kingdom. Therefore, I deserve the honors. And so he was elevating himself over the king. He was making his tomb higher, more prominent, putting inscriptions of his own pride and self-worth for everyone to read, showing that he disrespected the king. And through the king, God. He was promoting himself. If there's one sin that lays the bedrock for rebellion, it is disloyalty. It is the breaking of trust. If you break trust, how can you get it back? It's nearly impossible to mend. Now, Eliakim means God raises. And of course, this is what happens. Remember, the names here are not names, they're titles throughout the Old Testament, by and large. God appointed Eliakim as steward to replace unfaithful Shebna. And as faithful steward, he was given the key of David. In other words, he was given the authority to the city of Jerusalem, to the palace, to access to David, to the storehouses, to all the aspects that were under the authority of David, to act in the king's name. So what he shut with authority stayed shut because David, he spoke with the voice of the king. And when he opened, stayed open when he spoke with the voice of the king. Thus, this is the emphasis. If you hold the king of David, you're not king. The key of David, you are steward. You are under the king. You may act with the authority of the king, but you have no intrinsic authority of your own. It is extrinsic to you. It is delegated, and you are accountable for what you do. Even the Jews in the post-Kip Captivity period considered this section of Isaiah to refer to the Messiah, not the humbling Messiah, which they rejected and didn't understand, and to the conquering Messiah who was going to come and close off the nations and open up to the Jews and make them masters over all the population of the world that will be their slaves. Now, all this sounds vaguely familiar is because Satan, the accuser, was the unjust steward. And Christ, the meek, who came in humility and meekness, was the just steward. Satan is the highest angelic creation in heaven, was secondary to the Son who created him. He fell because of his pride. He elevated himself above the sun. And like Shebna, he was vigorous. For him. And because of his pride, it exposed the violence of his soul. That's why sin is always brings violence and degradation. He rebelled against his position of a ministering spirit. He rebelled. He did not hold to his first estate. And he caused man to fall, to create his kingdom by despoiling the Father's plan. And sinners, as their father Satan, demand control. In other words, they rebel and call it freedom. They rebel and call it liberty. They rebel and call it anything but what it is. Pride, covetousness, sin, disloyalty. But Christ did not do that. Father, by creating everything ex nihilo, is the sole authority of all he created. He alone, as creator, has absolute authority because he created. And he holds it all together by the power of his nature, by his own essence. And then he appointed the Son steward of creation, both heaven and earth, over the principalities and the powers and the material and everything. And the Son was faithful to death, fulfilling the Father's plan, which is our salvation. Philippians 2, starting in verse 3. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, covetousness, but in humility count others more significant than yourself. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind in you, which is yours in Christ, who, though he was in the form of God, God's Son, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped and coveted and held on to, but emptied himself by taking a form of a slave and being born in the likeness of men in a flesh without sin, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, death on the Stavros. Therefore, God has highly exalted him, bestowed on him a name that is above every name, so that the name of Christ, every knee shall bow in heaven, on earth, under the earth, and every tongue confess that Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That is what a steward does. He acts in the name of the one who has given him the authority, not for his own honor, but for the honor of the one who gave him the authority. And Christ did that. And then due to his faithfulness, the Father puts all under the Son's authority. And then behold, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20. Paul talks about how Christ was raised from the dead and the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep, and for as by a man came death, also through a man, Christ, comes resurrection of the dead. As in Adam all die, so in Christ all are made alive, each in his own order. And starting in verse 25, for he, Christ, must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. Last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to Christ, then the Son himself shall also be subjected to the Father, who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. In other words, the Father put everything into the hands of the Son. The Son faithfully did all that the Father demanded. And once everything was brought under the authority of Christ, it wasn't his authority, it was the Father's authority. He gives it back to the Father because it belongs to the Father. He didn't hold on to any of it. That's how we should be. Because in point of fact, we own nothing. Everything that you have came from outside yourself. Life, not yours. You don't own it. It was given to you. Your body, you don't own it. It was given to you. The earth, you don't own it. It was created by the Father, and then the Son fashioned it and keeps it going and brings rain on the just and the unjust to show the benevolence of God. Everything comes from the Father. That is why in Jeremiah 18, 1 through 11, you have the potter and the clay analogy or metaphor. The Father is the potter, and Christ is also part of that. He is the one acting in the authority of the Father, and thus is the potter fashioning the clay. As he discusses in Romans 9, 14 through 24. The Father delegates to the Son, and then the Son delegates to man to woman. The woman is to be under the man. Parents to child. The parents are to be over the child, to train the child as stewards of the child, so that the child may grow in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Citizens to nations. We are under subjection to the authorities over us. No one has authority except as allowed by God. That doesn't mean they're always acting in God's name or in such as Habakkuk was horrified to discover that God was going to use the Babylonians to punish Judah. He said, I use people, you think we're unrighteous, what are you using these people for? They're worse than we are. And then Habakkuk said, he had stopped a moment, he went up on the wall and he said, I need to pray about that. I need to meditate on that. God, teach me. And God taught him. And from that, we get that the just shall live out of their faith. That God will bring all things to good to them that love him. But the nations will bow to God through the Son. They will do this at the accounting at the end of the great tribulation, opening up into the millennial period, and they'll do it again at the end. Satan, to Adam, to Cain, to Nimrod, to all sinners, are simply unfaithful stewards. You call it freedom. I have freedom to do whatever I want to with my body. And how's that working out for you? Not so good. This is why Adam sinned. Eve was deceived. Eve did not have the mantle of authority to subdue the earth, to be a good steward of the earth. She had a mandate to be a good steward to her husband. She was just helping. Hey, I got a better plan. She was just being helpful. She was deceived. Adam, though, he wasn't deceived. He said, I like this plan, because now I can be boss, and I don't need this Jesus guy helping me. And then the earth will be mine, 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 for all two of us. But who aren't his? And creation is not Satan's either, because he can't create. He cannot, he has no intrinsic power. He can only force control, but he cannot create. And thus he covets what he cannot have. Listen, like James chapter 4, verses 1 through 4. That's why we have wars. We covet and cannot have because we cannot create, so we need to take it from others. Loss rejects stewardship. They want to claim ownership. Socialism is a simulacrum, a bizarre, distorted copy of the relationship between the Father, the Son, and the saved, that intimacy that's locked in there. The saved, maturing saved, embrace stewardship, following Christ's example of humility. Think of Peter. Peter was given, as a steward, the key of David from Christ. As all mature Christians, as faithful stewards. And what was this key? Go to Matthew. And begins with, starting in verse 13, and he asks his apostles, what are all these people saying whom I am? Christ knows. He's asking the apostles, really, what do you think? Who am I? You're following me, you're listening. What's on your mind? What do you really think? And of course, they were, I'd rather not answer that. Those people out there, they're ignorant. They think you're Elijah, they think you're Isaiah, they think you're, who knows. Christ says, that's not really what I'm asking though. Who do you say that I am? And Peter said, you are the Messiah. He would have said it in Hebrew. You are the Messiah. Christ is just Greek for Messiah. The Son of the living God. And Christ immediately told Peter, that's not your answer. That answer was given to you by the Father. That is true of everything we know out of the scripture. It is not our knowledge. It is given to us. It is extrinsic to our nature because intrinsic to our nature is death and destruction and lies and covetousness. That's who we are. It's only as the Spirit controls us and teaches us and nurtures us and educates us in the Word that we even change. He said, Peter, that's not your answer. That's the Father's answer given to you. And you're right in repeating it. And because you have done so, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. But he's not telling Peter, here, you got authority. You're so smart. You have your own authority now to run around and curse people and bless people. That's no. He's saying, you're a steward. That wasn't your knowledge. That was the Father's knowledge. And because you were a good steward in that, I'm going to make you a good steward in this. and taking out the gospel. And Peter, his keys of the kingdom were to bring the gospel. And it was through Peter in the message that he received from the Father on the day of Pentecost, or Shavuot, with the giving of the Spirit and beginning of the new covenant, beginning of the church, the 5,000 were saved. It was through Peter that came the knowledge that Gentiles were to be equal in the church, and the Spirit came upon them. Peter had no authority except as was given him, and he faithfully executed it. When he was unfaithfully not executing it, trying to execute it, even Paul stood up and confronted him with his hypocrisy, as he should have. Stewards must be found faithful. 1 Corinthians 4, 1 through 5. This is how one should regard us as slaves of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. More is required of stewards that they be found faithful. Are you faithful? Go look in the mirror. Go look in the mirror and see yourself as Christ sees you. In the light of Christ, in the light of his gospel, are you faithful? Or are you like that person that James describes in chapter 1? Then in shame you look away from the mirror so you don't have to see the reality of what you actually are. But you can live in the pretend world of which you want to believe. And be without wisdom. And be a prey to the false teachers and every changing wind of doctrine. This is the problem with churches. They're enamored by power, by their own authority, by their own works, by the works of the world. And they fall prey. Philadelphia, the love of Christ is shining through the church because they are stewards. Being found faithful. And Christ is going to tell them this in our next lesson when he says, I know your works. And beloved, Christ also knows your works. Are they proud? Are they pleasing? Or are we ashamed of them? Thank you.